Fassel is going to have the opportunity to speak to us again tomorrow in the second session, so I don't know if you'll have opportunity for questions then, but there's a lot that he can tell and a lot that we can learn, having been to Pakistan, three or four times now. It is a very, very difficult field, and I would certainly ask that all of us keep them in our prayers, particularly with the request about going back this November, that they'll have the wisdom and the guidance to know if that's God's will or not. We always share that when we know God says go, we know we're in His plan and we're fine. And the only time we don't want to go is if that's not His plan and there's a reason we shouldn't be going, and He has His ways of making that known. Nat and I were set to take a trip one time, and I can't remember what happened. I think we missed a flight or something, and the place we were going to had an earthquake that would have happened at the time that we were landing, and it just so happened, as things do in God's plan. We weren't there. So, Fassel, thank you, and we'll be looking forward to hearing from you tomorrow. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians. What I really hope to do in the time that we have is to show that this idea of abiding is not something that just is found in one book. We don't always have the same terms that are used. There are many words or phrases that can be used to identify the life of abiding, the life of faith, the life of fellowship. We use the ideas of being filled with the Spirit, living fruitfully, fulfilling the plan of God. They're really all talking about the same thing. And so we want to see this in a number of different passages in Scripture. The book of Colossians, I think, has a lot to teach us. I'm going to try to really condense it. It's going to be very hard. Colossians is a book that is so full and so rich. I would like to just stand here and read the book of Colossians to you. Sometimes I almost feel that that's as profitable as anything else we can do. But we'll touch on a couple of things, and then hopefully I can give us a picture of what the abiding life and the entrance into the abiding life is all about. So let's ask God's blessing as we open the Word once again and prepare to hear His Spirit speak. Now, Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are humble and submissive. Deliver us from our own sense of sufficiency and adequacy, capability. Help us to realize that we can't fix ourselves. We can't do what can only come from Your Spirit. And therefore, we come to You poor in spirit, that impoverished attitude that recognizes that we have to hold out our hands like a beggar to the only one who can fill that hand and feed our souls. So let this be a reality in our lives as we look at this marvelous book of Colossians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Colossians, Paul's talking to people he had never met. He's writing to a church that was probably founded as a result of the evangelism that went out from Pentecost, and he had not visited these people, but he had a great burden for them. Colossians and Ephesians are really sister epistles. They have, I think there's something like 36 verses that are almost the same in Colossians and Ephesians. Colossians has a focus on Christ as the head of the body. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the church as the body under the head. So coming really at the picture of the Christian life and our relationship to Christ from different perspectives. The problem in the city of Colossae was false teaching. And this brings up the issue that we so often run into, and that is false teaching produces false action. False teaching is the greatest danger to the abiding life. If false doctrine and false teaching is presented and accepted, then obviously it's going to steer us astray from the path that we need to follow. And in Colossians chapter 2, we won't take time to deal with it, but Paul was dealing with an early form of what we would call incipient Gnosticism. Gnosticism, of course, was the rational approach, the intellectual approach to the spiritual life. And under Gnosticism, they liked to use the word mystery. They had certain mysteries that only the intelligent, that only the elite could understand. Paul had an amazing way of turning the tables on the intellectuals of his time by taking their terms and redefining them and using them in a spiritual way. So he picked up on that word mystery, and we'll see it being used. In the Gnosticism that was formed at this time, basically they were trying to grasp truth from a lot of different systems. And so you had Jewish legalism, you had Greek philosophy, you had some of the Eastern mystery religions that were being brought in. And in chapter 2, Paul talks about the danger. He says the danger is that someone by their teaching will rob you of your reward. Their teaching will guide you in such a way that it will steer you away from the life of faith, away from the life of fellowship, and therefore away from the productive life. It sounds very good, it's very appealing, but it's basically going to be built on either legalism, philosophy, mysticism, or some amalgamation, intellectualism, some amalgamation of those things. And he says, beware, be very careful, because what you receive as teaching, what you believe as truth, is going to determine the way you live your life. I want to just begin by maybe a portrayal. In the early part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul talks about their lives as he had heard about them, as it was relayed to him, and it shows that they were living the abiding life. It helps us maybe understand something of what we're aiming at in our time together here. Verse 9 says, "For this reason also, we, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will." We emphasize again and again, God has a plan for our lives. He has a place for us. He has a purpose for us. He has the right place doing the right thing at the right time. And He's praying that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That, in other words, as a result of having the know-how, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What we know always determines what we do. I think it's very interesting, and we didn't touch on this, but in the Upper Room Discourse, the whole section begins there from John 13 to John 17 by saying, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, and knowing that He had come from the Father, and that He was going to the Father, knowing all these things, the emphasis is on what He knew, and then He laid aside His robe, He girded Himself with a towel, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus did what He did because He knew what He knew. What we know, whether right or wrong, whether true or false, is going to guide and direct what we do. And so Paul is emphasizing the importance of clear, accurate understanding. In order that they might be fruitful, he picks up there in verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Here he gets into that identity issue that we talked about last hour. He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. You can see here that Paul is really hammering on what has already happened. Who are they in Christ? What has God done for them because of their union with Christ? He's made them into new creatures. They are a new creation. The past tense, He has delivered us. He has conveyed us. All of these things are done. He has qualified us. Now the question is, what are we going to do with it? In whom, he says in verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. And then he goes into a dissertation on the person of Christ. You know, I think there's a great failure oftentimes in our Christian lives because we become so introspective, we become so analysis-oriented to ourselves and where we are that we really lose the focus of the Christian life. The focus of the Christian life is Christ. We need to keep gazing on His face. We need to keep our eyes on Him. He is the issue, we are not. And the more we're focused on Him as we study the Word, the more we understand who He is, what He's done, and not only what He's done, but once again, not just looking back at the finished work of the cross. What is He doing now? How many times do we think about what is Christ doing right now? I often think about 1 Corinthians 15:25, where Paul says that after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He must reign until all His enemies are put under His feet. What is He doing right now? He is ruling from the right hand of the Father. He is reigning in power and glory. So then the question becomes, is He reigning in me? Is He on that throne of my life? Or have I taken the throne, and am I calling the shots, and am I making the decisions? So now he begins to expand our understanding of the Lord with whom we have to do. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. How can we see Him? How can we know Him? As Jesus said in the upper room, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. You have to be very careful here because this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get into the fact that Jesus is not God. He is a created being. The term firstborn, if you do a careful study of it through the Bible, doesn't mean the one who got born first. Firstborn is a technical title for the one who is the heir of all things. Ishmael was born first, but he was not the firstborn. It was Isaac. Esau was born first, but Esau was not the firstborn. It was Jacob. All the way through Scripture, we have this illustration of the firstborn failing, the secondborn being the one that is raised to the position of power and authority. And as the firstborn over all creation, it means that he is the heir of everything. It all belongs to him, and it's all about him. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things hold together. The idea here is that he is the one who is the glue of the universe. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now we have him seen as the firstborn over all resurrected, all who are believers and going to be resurrected from the dead, that resurrection kingdom. So that, here's the final purpose clause, in all things he may have preeminence, so that he can hold his rightful place. How could we summarize the life of abiding any better? It is giving him his rightful place. It's allowing God to be God. You know, the first rule of the spiritual life, the first thing we need to understand as we begin to learn theology is there is a God. Remember what Hebrews said? He who comes to him must believe what? That he is. You have to begin with the knowledge of God, with the existence of God. And the first step of our understanding is there is a God. The second step is, I'm not him. And we have to learn to let him be God. And this is very difficult sometimes because he will lead us in directions we don't want to go. He will put us in circumstances that are very uncomfortable for us. He takes us through tests and trials and difficulties and heartaches that if there were any way, we would turn back. I remember a little poem that said, all those who journey soon or late must pass beyond the garden gate, must kneel alone in darkness there and wrestle with some great despair. God pity those who only say, dear God, please take this cup away, who do not understand the purpose of Gethsemane, who cannot say, not mine, but thine, and do not understand the purpose of Gethsemane. It's a challenge that we all face. God, take this away. He may not plan to take it away. God, get me through this. He may intend that we continue on in it. I'm sure that with the number of people like we have here, there are people who are going through heart-wrenching difficulties, maybe concern for children, concern for grandchildren, maybe friends who are ill, people who are dying. I know that every one of us is touched by these situations. And we go to God and we cry out in prayer, and we're calling on this person that Paul just set before us as the master of the universe, who has all power and authority. And then we're troubled when he doesn't do what we want him to do. That's where we come to the challenge. Do we kneel before him in humility? I remember many years ago when I was pastoring my first church in Arkansas, and a woman, her husband was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and this woman had what she believed was a lot of faith. She believed that anything she asked God, he would do. Jesus says, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, I will do. But the key there is in my name. Is it really in his name? Is it according to his will and purpose? So she prayed, and she prayed that God would heal her husband, and she came to me one day and she said, I've been praying for days, weeks. I've been praying and I finally broke through, and God has given me the assurance that he's going to heal my husband. And I said, I hope he does. I really truly hope that that's what's going to happen. But are you prepared if that's not the case? And she said, well, I'm not even considering that because he's told me that he's going to heal my husband. And I tried to just get her at least willing to accept the other options, which her mind was closed to. A couple of months later, her husband died. She did, as I've seen many believers do when their hopes are not realized, and that is, it's all God's fault. God lied to me. I ask him. He doesn't keep his word. He doesn't keep his promises. I'm done with him. Wrong thinking produces wrong actions. False teaching is dangerous. And that's why we have to keep our face buried in the book. We are dealing with the Creator of all things. We are dealing with the Redeemer of mankind. We are dealing with Almighty God in human flesh, seated right now at the throne of God, who is reigning even in this election year. Even in a nation that has turned its back on him. You see, if the whole world rejects him, or if we live in a place like Pakistan, where it can be very dangerous to proclaim your faith in Christ, he is on the throne. What Fassel didn't tell you is that a couple of years ago, a hit was put out on him. And he was there. And the word on the street and the, I think, posters on the street were, we're going to take this guy out. He contacted me and said, what do I do? I need to know what to do. Shall I stay or shall I go? Very difficult for me. How do I tell him I'm not there? I told him the only thing I think that you can tell someone in that situation, you have got to pray and you have got to get clear in your mind what God is saying to you, because whether he wants you to stay or go, I don't know. But I do know one thing, if you do the wrong thing, it can be disastrous. And he prayed, Kerry prayed, many people were lifting him up in prayer, and he came to a conviction. And the conviction was, I need to stand my ground. And I knew when he made that statement, that could be the end. He stood his ground. Other pastors fled. They didn't want to be around when it all happened. And he stood his ground. And God used that situation to open up huge opportunities and witnessing privileges and teaching opportunities that would never have happened otherwise. But he had to know, what am I supposed to do now? It wasn't something that I could tell him or anyone else could tell him. He had to be in touch with the Lord. He had to be in that submissive, abiding attitude. I am your servant. You are my Lord. What would you have me to do? And sometimes that's all we can pray. What would you have me to do? Not my will. Thy will be done. What would you have me to do? And that's where we really enter into it. Just quickly, I want to start at the 24th verse of chapter 1, and I'm going to read into the second chapter, and I just want you to catch some of the terms that Paul is using here, and then his final statement, I think, seals it for us. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. What a statement. I'll tell you in a moment about another man who I think did the same. I fill up the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. What is your stewardship? That should be a question that we all ask ourselves. God's given us a stewardship to fulfill the will of God. The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. In other words, Paul now takes that favorite term of the Gnostics, that mystery idea that's exclusive. You know, only the inner group, only the elite can really understand this truth. He takes that key word that they used, and he makes it not exclusive, but inclusive. It includes all of us. We're all a part of this mysterious working of God that was never revealed until it was revealed through the Apostle Paul and others. And what is that? To whom God willed to make known the riches, verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery of the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery. Christ in you. You know the tragedy? It's still a mystery to a lot of Christians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just Christ dwelling in you, but Christ dwelling in you for a purpose. What is it? The hope of glory. Paul tells us that hope is always that unrealized expectation. It's a confidence, assurance that what God has promised will be fulfilled, but we don't yet see it. We haven't yet realized it, but we know that it's going to happen. And because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, this awesome being that He's just described to us as Creator and Redeemer, is indwelling us, we have a basis for and a reason for the hope of glory. Glory here in time and glory in eternity. How does Paul say it in 2 Timothy chapter 2? If we suffer with Him, we shall be glorified together. Paul expresses it another way in the book of Philippians, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Did Paul doubt whether he would be resurrected? Not at all. He actually uses a compound of the word resurrection that's found nowhere else in the Bible. Properly translated, it would be the out-resurrection from among the dead. What was Paul's desire? Paul's desire was that he might, on this earth, walk in such a way by faith that he would experience that resurrection power of Jesus Christ as he was united with Him in His suffering and afflictions. So he goes on to say in verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, complete in Christ Jesus. To this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul had no doubt that there was a miracle going on in his life, and it was a miracle of Christ working through him. For I want you to know, starting into chapter 2, what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything you need is found in Him. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now get this. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We could spend a week, a month, just studying that phrase. As so. Grammatically, linguistically, it sets up a parallel. It's like an equal sign. as so. What happened here? It's the same thing that happens here. As you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, how did I do it? Did I come to Him touting my capabilities, the things that I could do? Lord, if you'll just save me, I'll be the best servant you ever had. I'll be a great disciple. I'll be the next Apostle Paul. No, we came to Him in helplessness and hopelessness, saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. By the way, when that man, the publican, remember the publican and the Pharisee, one went to the temple to pray, one went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was praying, the sinner was praying. One was touting all that he had to offer God. I thank you that you don't make me like other men. I'm so good. I do this, I do this, I do this. The other couldn't even lift up his face, but he cried out, God, be merciful. And he actually uses the definite article. He doesn't see himself just as one among many sinners. He sees himself as a sinner above all sinners. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. He came in helplessness. He came in hopelessness with only one hope, and that was the hope of the mercy of God, which he received. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as a little child in need and desperation, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, Paul says, long into his Christian experience. As therefore you have received Christ. How hard is it to enter the abiding life? It's that simple. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. But here's what makes it difficult. You and I receive Christ at a moment of time, and we have to live life day by day. Day by day, week by week, month by month, moment after moment after moment, and therefore the challenge to each and every one of us every day of our life is, am I walking from faith to faith? Is every step I take a step of dependence? Is every decision I make something that I pray over? Is every word that I share with those around me considered and shared in the Spirit of Christ and with the mind of Christ? And am I constantly saturating my soul with the Word of God so that when I'm called on, I have the resources that I need to live the life that He wants me to live? Christ in you, the hope of glory, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. I want to tell you about a couple of my favorite friends in just the last few moments. One I haven't seen in a long time, don't even know if he's still alive, but I met him in India one day. We had a pastor's conference. There were 125 pastors that had gathered in Visakhapatnam, India. And we were already into the first day of the conference. I was sitting at the front with a fellow pastor who had gone with me. And as we were sitting there talking during the break, a man walked in the door, and it was as if a lion had walked into the room. You know, you meet in your lifetime some people that are like this. In this group of worthy men, honorable, faithful servants of God, a guy walked in the door and his very presence sent a shockwave through that room. I turned to the pastor I was talking to and I said, I need to meet that man. And I immediately got up and went over and asked the pastor we were working with, please introduce me to this man. He introduced me, big, tall, brawny looking guy, where most of the pastors were trying to wear suits or the best that they could come up with to be like a suit. He was wearing the old white robe of the village Indian peasant. He had a full head of black, wild, curly hair and a long black beard, and he had a staff in his hand, and it was like Elijah had walked into the room. His name is Satchinandam, but you won't remember that. I call him Elijah because that's what he struck me as. I said, can we visit this man's church after the conference is over? And they said, yes, but it's very far from here. It's in a very remote and a very dangerous area. And I said, let's go. So after the conference was over, we drove to this man's village area up in the mountains in a tribal area. We went into his little church, which was about half the size of this stage, a thatched roof with no sides, cattle dung packed floor. We sat down in his little church and I said, tell me your story. Very much like Fassel, he was a man who had lived a life of crime. He was a murderer. He carried a long knife under his robe. He would wait for merchants to leave the village. And as they left, he'd follow them out into the jungle. He would kill them, stash the body, take the wealth, and live on it till he found his next victim. One night he was walking through the village and he saw a crowd gathered, and there was a man that was talking with a real excited voice. And as he walked by, he heard, thieves, murderers, and robbers. He thought, they're after me. They're forming a posse to get me. So he said, I'll just work my way into this crowd, and when this man's done and people disperse, I'll kill him. Of course, the man was an evangelist. And he was preaching the gospel, and as Satchinanam stood there, and as the word of God began to impact his soul, he was broken. When the meeting was over and the people dispersed, he went to the missionary and he said, you must tell me everything you can tell me. They spent the entire night, him asking questions, receiving answers, opening the word, reading the scripture, being given all the instruction that he could be given in about 8 hours of time. Sometime late in that morning or early in the morning, however you want to describe it, the missionary just had to go collapse for a while, and Satchinandam sat contemplating, praying, and asking, what do I do now with this knowledge that I have? The missionary got up the next morning, came out his door, there stood Satchinandam, robe on, staff in his hand, the Bible that he had been given. He said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to win India for Christ. He said, how will you do it? How will you survive? He said, God will take care of me. Satchinandam spent the next 6 years of his life walking from village to village, town to town, city to city, all across the breadth and the width of India. And in every place, he would call people together and he would begin preaching to them the gospel. He was hated, he was persecuted, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, and he just kept on. And somehow, God kept him alive. People would feed him, people would give him a little bit. He always just trusted that God would do it. After 6 years, he said, India has had its chance. I'm going to China. He crossed the Himalaya Mountains, went into China, began preaching the gospel, led some people to Jesus Christ, began instructing them, was arrested by the Chinese authorities, put with a bunch of political prisoners, and on the appointed day stood against the wall, and they were all shot. Satchinandam's followers came, picked him up to take him to burial, and found out he was still breathing. They patched him up. They nursed him back to health. They hid him until he was well enough. And they said, you must go back to India. He said, India's had its chance. China's had its chance. I'm going to Tibet. He went into Tibet. He began preaching the gospel. Once again, arrested, thrown into prison. He converted half the guards and half the prisoners. After a period of time, he said, these people have heard the message. They've had their chance. I need to move on. He broke out of prison, headed back over the Himalayas. On the way back over the Himalayas, he was attacked by thieves, robbers, and murderers, and stabbed, and what few little possessions he had taken, he was left for dead. A caravan coming over the Himalaya Mountains found him near the point of death, nursed him back to health once again, carried him along with them, went back into India, and he said, the whole time God showed me in my mind a picture of the place that he wanted me to spend my last days. He said, this place we are standing on is the place that he had for me. As would be typical for a guy like Satchinandam, it was in a terrorist stronghold. Satchinandam had founded 3 churches that he would travel to during the week and preach the gospel and teach, and many times as he was on the trails traveling, he would be met by the Naxalite terrorists. They would stop him and they would say, we don't like this message that you're teaching. You need to stop preaching it or we're going to shoot you. And he would say, shoot. Just go ahead and shoot because I'm not going to stop. They didn't know what to do with him. What do you do with a guy that just won't stop? I went into his home, and in his home, I could have taken every possession he and his wife had, and I could have put it in a lighter pack than I used for a day pack. They had almost nothing. But he was a man who has changed history for many, many people. Satchinandam. I would like to tell you about a friend named Michael in Papua New Guinea, but my time's up. What's my point in telling you the story? My friends, there are people out there all over the place that are doing things beyond what we've even dreamed, and they have nothing of the resources that we have. They have no money, they have no position, they have no authority, they have no power, they have very little knowledge. And yet Nan and I are constantly astounded at people who know a fraction of what we know, who do 100 times more. Why? Because they live by faith. Their knowledge may be small, their faith is great. And as I often say to the pastors in Africa and India and South America and China and other places that we go, when we stand before the Lord and all the big preachers from across the United States and around the world that are seen on television, heard on radio, and everybody holds them up and exalts them, and they're all going to be rushing forward to get their rewards, I have a feeling Jesus is going to say, "Hold on, fellas, you need to get to the back of the line. I want this guy from Papua New Guinea. I want this guy from India. I want this guy from Africa. I want to see these men first." Because they're the ones who have really done great things with very little, simply because in childlike faith, they abide in Christ. I can't stop without a poem. "Across the fields of yesterday, a small boy comes to me. A little boy just back from play, the boy I used to be. And yet he smiles so wistfully when once he's walked within. I wonder if he longs to see the man I could have been." Will you and I look back from the throne room of Christ and say, "What could I have been? What could I have done if I would have just trusted?" Let's don't let it happen. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless our break time and our lunch. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.